Hello, friends. How good to be together again today for another study of our Moody Correspondence School course, A Reasoning Faith. This is your teacher, C. Ernest Tatum. And I do want to remind you again of the importance of going over the lesson in advance at least twice. Also, you'll notice that this present study is followed by a self-check test. Now, your class leader will probably have more to say about this at the close. You'll notice that this lesson number 6 concerns the vital question of salvation by substitution. And offhand, if I were challenged by someone for a New Testament text that teaches salvation by substitution, I think I would instantly quote 1 Peter 3:18. That's right, 1 Peter 3:18. In the heart of this verse, we have these words, the just for the unjust. The whole verse reads like this, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, we've already learned that the God of the Bible is altogether righteous, both in his nature and in all his ways. He can never compromise his righteousness, nor lower his standards. Let me illustrate. Suppose I go into a supermarket and pick up a carton that is clearly marked 1 dozen grade A eggs. When I get home, I open the carton, and to my surprise, I find that there are only 8 eggs in it. Hurrying back to the store, I get the manager, and I protest, but he explains to me that this is their dozen standard. He says blandly, we always give 8 to the dozen in this store. Well, in disgust, I go to another store, and again I pick up a carton that's marked 1 dozen eggs. This time when I open it, I find there are 10 there. Again I protest to the manager, and I get nowhere. He tells me that they always give 10 to the dozen in his store. As a matter of fact, he prides himself because he gives more than his competitor, who only gives 8. I go to a third store, and when I open my carton this time, I find there are 11 eggs there. My, what a mess would prevail if such practices were tolerated. No, a dozen means 12, no more, no less, and, of course, this standard is maintained by law. Now, sin and salvation from sin are not matters of mere human opinion, are they? It's written in Proverbs 20 and verse 10, divers weights and measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. You see, God has weights and measures and standards by on the basis of which he acts. What then is his standard for sin? Well, in 1 John 3:4 in the American Standard Version, we read that sin is lawlessness. It's really following the dictates of one's own will. It's having my own way in disregard of what God says. Then again, what is his standard of salvation? Here, too, we find that we're in the midst of various theological weights and measures, and the air is filled with a babel of religious theories, but after all, what has God said on this subject? What is his way of salvation? Does he teach salvation by substitution? Indeed he does. You know, Christ's death was a unique death. He was forsaken of God at the last. No other servant of God ever had such an experience as that. You remember the 23rd Psalm? David said when he was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he'd fear no evil, for the Lord was with him. But in the valley of death, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not only the sun was darkened, but God hid his face. For you see, Christ was there as our sin-bearer. 1 Peter 2 says this, he is his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, 1 Peter 3:18. On that cross he died as the sin offering, outside the camp. There he cried, "Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." You know, we admire a man, don't we, who enters a burning house or plunges into a boiling sea to save a fellow creature. But what would we say of a man who risked his life knowing that there was no one to save? We'd call him a madman, or perhaps better still, a suicide. But you see, there were millions to save when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. Now no one need perish. All may have eternal life. What then is the true significance of his death? Well, it was a sacrificial death. And it was a substitutionary death. In Isaiah 53, we read that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. As our substitute, he bore the penalty of our transgressions. Who else could have done such a tremendous work but the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ? In what sense could he have borne our guilt except as a substitute? You remember that Abraham offered a ram instead of Isaac, his son, according to the moving story of Genesis 22. And so, we read in Hebrews 9 that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. In the Old Testament, the oft-repeated sacrifices taught the people of God that apart from blood-shedding there could be absolutely no atonement. So we learn in the New Testament that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You know, one of the most moving stories, I suppose, that came out of World War II concerned the heroism and the self-sacrifice of Captain Fagan and the Jervis Bay. In Sir Winston Churchill's memoirs of the Second World War, he records the story in his volume that's entitled Their Finest Hour. In October of 1940, in that dark, dark day of peril for the free world, the pocket battleship Scheer, capital S-C-H-E-E-R, was prowling in the Atlantic, prowling for prey. And the Scheer had orders from the German Admiralty to attack the North Atlantic convoys. Late one afternoon, shortly before 5 o'clock, the masts of convoy HX-84, consisting of 37 ships, appeared over the horizon. In the center of that convoy was the ocean escort, the armed merchant cruiser, Jervis Bay. Her commanding officer, Captain Fagan, R.N., realized at once that he was faced with hopeless odds. His one thought, after reporting the presence of the enemy by wireless, was to engage the pocket battleship for as long as possible and thus gain time for the convoy to disperse. Darkness approached, and there would then be a chance of many escaping. While the convoy scattered, the Jervis Bay closed his overwhelming antagonist at full speed. The Scheer opened fire at 18,000 yards, and the shots of the old 6-inch guns of the Jervis Bay fell short. The one-sided fight lasted till 6 p.m., when the Jervis Bay, heavily on fire and completely out of control, was abandoned. She finally sank about 8 o'clock, with a loss of over 200 officers and men. With them perished Captain Fagan, who went down with the ship. He was awarded the Victoria Cross after his death for his heroic conduct, which takes an honored place in the records of the Royal Navy. You know, I read somewhere else, in connection with that story, that the after bridge was blown from under that valiant captain, and with his arm shattered, Captain Fagan sped to the main bridge where he was last seen in command of his gallant ship. The Jervis Bay fought for 3 hours, allowing 33 ships to escape. And you know, this illustration, though moving and commanding our admiration, it really falls short. For after all, brave Captain Fagan gave his life and his ship for his friends. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for those who chose to be his enemies. He died for the ungodly. Think of that. And in order to save you and me, he could not save himself. You see, the wages of sin had to be paid. Death and judgment had to be met. And so he voluntarily, as our lesson textbook points out, he voluntarily stepped into the breach and he gave himself. Himself he could not save. He on the cross must die, or mercy could not come to ruin sinners nigh. Yes, Christ the Son of God must bleed that sinners might from sin be freed. Himself he could not save, for justice must be done. Our sin's full weight must fall upon the sinless one, for nothing less can God accept in payment of that fearful debt. Himself he could not save, for he the surety stood for all who now rely upon his precious blood. He bore the penalty of guilt when on the cross his blood was spilt. Some of you possibly may have heard in years gone by the late evangelist Harold St. John, or sometimes pronounced St. John, of England. Mr. Harold St. John, or St. John as he preferred to be called, was quite unique in his approach. And one evening in London, England, he found himself standing in a bus queue. In other words, a line of people awaiting a bus at a certain street corner. Behind him was a family. When the bus arrived at the corner, there was room for everyone excepting the father, who brought up the rear of his family. They all got on board, but when the father went to step on board, the conductor tried to prevent the man from boarding the bus, for he said that the bus was full, every seat was taken, and standing room was forbidden. But the man maintained that his wife and family were aboard, and therefore he would not dismount. Well, the conductor called the driver, and a heated argument followed. Both declared that the bus would not start till the man had left. Well, in the angry silence that followed, Mr. Harold St. John arose to his feet and addressed everyone on board the bus, something like this. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, it looks as though we shall all be late for supper tonight. Now, the conductor is perfectly right, for he's supporting his own bylaws. The passenger is also right, for he's supporting an older law of humanity, a law that forbids a man being separated from his family." Said Mr. St. John, "I can see no other way out except for me to give up my seat to the gentleman, and then I'll alight and await for the next bus, and then everyone will be satisfied and we'll all get home. But before I get off this bus, ladies and gentlemen, may I add one thing? This is exactly what my blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for me. He has given me his place in light and salvation, and on the cross he took my place as a sinner in death and darkness. And I love him as my Savior and my Lord." Wasn't that lovely? Mr. St. John stepped off, and the folks got home, all satisfied. You see, the Lord Jesus upheld the claims of righteousness when he died. But on the third day he rose again, and God has put him on his throne in demonstration so that he is completely satisfied with the work of him who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. All right, now to the self-check test, and then look over lesson number 7 in view of our next session together.